So First John,
we're going to look at a couple of introductory things. We're going to read the whole book in its entirety. And so, but before we do all that, I do want to pray, but I'm going to build up to the reading part by showing you some of the things that you should be looking for as we, before we read. So some of the introductory matters, themes and things that I'll point out, and then we'll double back and read it through, and then you'll be able to see them in context. And I like to do that because it helps me to see the themes, and it helps you to see that it's all together, and it also helps you to see that taking a verse out of context is not always the best thing. Usually we take verses out of context to prove a point, don't we? Well, see, this verse says this, when it actually doesn't say this. But sometimes it does say this, but it doesn't always say this. Anyway, because what do I always say? I always say, Lacey, I think you know this one. There you go. Man, look at that. A text without a context is a pretext. I knew you would know that. Anyway, yes. Anyway, so it's good to get an overview, to get as I would call it, a bird's eye view. And then starting next week, Lord willing, we'll get a worm's eye view. We'll get to get down into the details. And I think all is needed, right? So let's pray and we'll look at some of these details that probably aren't the most exciting for you. And I'll try my best. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are good to us. And thank you that we can be reminded that Scripture is important and it is clear. And we thank you that we can look at the whole of this book this morning, that we might draw from it clear implications from context and maybe even be able to clear up some of the verses that are difficult just offhand from context, and also learn some of the themes and the major things that John repeats over and over and over again to get our attention. And may we grow from these things and learn from them and become more like Jesus because of our interaction with your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to start off by saying that to remind us of why we come to church, what the purpose is, and that's why we're doing what we do, that when we come together like this, and I've said this before, but that's really what a pastor does. They just repeat themselves over and over again, but in different words, with different other synonyms so that you don't get used to it. Anyway, we come to hear the Word of God in part. In part, we come to hear the Word of God explained to us. And I don't think we often think of it this way, and it didn't dawn on me until we went through Ephesians that we should start thinking of it this way. But the explanation of God's Word provides an opportunity for us to be unified as a local church. It provides an opportunity to be unified, to live amongst each other in unity, because we gather, we hear the same sermon from the same book of the Bible, from the same text, the same verses, the same cross references, the same everything, and then we're dispersed into the community to live out what we've heard, to be doers of the word. And we've all heard the same thing. And maybe perhaps you say, well, I don't think that's right. Well, you're a good Berean, you go back to the scriptures and say, well, is that really what the scriptures say? And go back over these things and learn from these things, apply them to our lives. And we have to then do it in front of others, in front of work people, other employees, friends, enemies, people at the gas station, everybody. And not lose our testimony with people by, you know, getting angry at them because they overcharged us or something. I don't know. Whatever it might be. But so we gather in one place and then we hear and we go. And we're all equipped with the same instruction from the same passage, from the same, as I already said. And so we go through the Bible this way, verse by verse, to learn these things and to grow through these things. And we have a chance now to do that with 1 John. And obviously, I think it's obvious, if we're going to do 1 John, we need to do 2 and 3 John too. Anyway. And so another comment that I can make is that our culture, as you know, and you probably don't need to be reminded of it, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. And the temptation might be there, and you've heard me say this a million times too, the temptation is there to, well, let's just talk about politics. Let's talk about social issues. Let's talk about these things that might help us to be better citizens, better voters. Well, I think that temptation is easily pushed aside because we can go, well, we don't need that. What we need to do is live godly lives. if you note what, say, Peter and Paul and John and all the apostles and Jesus and all the prophets say, really, they don't set out to change the culture. They set out to change, really, their hearts to live for God. Well, God changes our hearts, and then we live for the Lord based on how he's changed our heart. So we shouldn't fall into this trap. We should use the pulpit to systematically go through Scripture, to be instructed from Scripture, so we know how to live our lives. And you say, well, I can do that at home. I can. Absolutely, you should, and you can. But there's also something to the corporate aspect that we need, too. So we best confront this culture by living godly lives, not by being better adept at politics. Or the temptation for us in our culture today is to trust in a politician and to actually believe that they are going to do what they say. All of them lied to a certain extent or mislead or whatever. I don't want to get into that. See, there's a pit you can get into. The point is, living godly lives is the best way. We're acting as salt, a preservative for our godless society. Jesus said himself, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what he said. So our society needs to see genuine Christianity lived out. And I think best, this is where we start. We start with, from the pulpit, from Scripture, we take in what the Word of God says and we live it out and we do what it says. Because I think this world is, our society at least, is inundated with fake Christianity. Just turn on the TV. Just walk down Main Street, if you can use that. I'm not talking about the Main Street, but I'm just saying, just walk down the corner and you talk to anybody. They probably won't ask you about Samuel, but they might ask you, they might talk about their church and where they go. And a lot of churches don't go any deeper than in the Word of God than, say, a birdbath does with water. Birdbath is not very deep. It's very shallow. So you have on one corner of Main Street, you have self-focused church that's on the other side of the church, other side of town, and they tell you how you can get from God all that you've ever wanted and dreamed and hoped for. And that God is sort of like a genie in a bottle. And if you just rub it enough, God will come out and tell you, this is what I'm going to give you. And that's a self-focused mentality. On the other side of town, there's First Shallow Church, where, as I've already said, it's so shallow, it doesn't fill a bathtub with the amount, or a bird bath. In other words, there's a tendency to live self-focused on me, or to be shallow in our approach to God. And there are many different churches out there. I'm not saying that they're all all of them are horrible. I'm not saying that we're the best. I'm not saying that, because I don't think that's proper. But what I am saying is that there's, going back to the Scriptures, the living God has revealed himself in his Word and told us exactly what he wants on the pages of Scripture. And so when we live out the pages of Scripture, we glorify him. And we also demonstrate to the world what we believe and what we know. And I think it starts right here. It starts in this place right here. I said this many years ago, and I got grief for many, many years ago. I'm talking pre-moving to New Mexico, but many years ago I said this, that the pulpit is the engine that drives the church. And someone accused me of being a Roman Catholic and said, well, that's what the Pope says, that everything he says is ex cathedra. I didn't say that. You missed the point of the illustration. The pulpit is the engine that drives the church. In other words, what comes from this pulpit is what propels us forward or perhaps backwards or nowhere. In other words, what we hear from Scripture, from the Word of God, is what determines, which will help determine the health of our church, whether it's going to be poor, or whether it's going to be good or healthy, whatever it might be. And it starts here. So as the preaching goes, so does worship, so does fellowship, so does ministry, so does evangelism, so does spiritual life, so does the growth of the church. So if you have a shallow approach, well, you can see that all these things will end up being shallow. If you have a self-focused approach, everything will be self-focused. If you start with the Word and explain what the Word of God says, then we will approach all these ministries and all these things with focus on the Lord. So we don't want to, we mustn't hide the Word of God or choke it off with legalistic behavior or damage the truth with licentious behavior or living. We need to live it out what it says. So we need to be instructed in the Word of God and know what the Bible says and live it out. So in Peter, in 2 Peter 1, he says, Peter says, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. And it makes me think of stirring up your whatever's on your stove, your food, so it doesn't burn. And you stir it up, not stirring up trouble, but stirring up in order to recall the things that we've learned and recall the things that are in God's Word so that we can apply them to our lives, so we can live them out, so that we can confront the social issues that we deal with on a day-to-day. You may not be on TV. You may not, especially in a small area like this, we're not going to be famous. We're not going to be this. Maybe we are. I don't know. We could be. I doubt it. The point is, we're going to meet somebody who has these sorts of questions and wants to know. You're going to run into people like this, and you need to be able to tell them the difference. What is the difference between us and First Shallow Church on the corner over there and Second Self-Focused Church over there? What's the difference? What's the difference between that and me and us, I mean? And so all that to say, now we can get into First John, because this is why we do what we do. So we're going to look at the background information of First John, like it says in your bulletin here, in your trusty bulletin. Like fun stuff that I know that you just will take to the bank and run with, but like the author and the date and themes that are fun stuff. Fun stuff for guys like me, but I don't know about everybody like you. Anyway, so we're going to look at this and then read through 1 John so that we compare verse by verse, so that we can grow as both as individuals and grow as a church. Because anytime we interact with the Word of God, we will grow. Or you'll do the opposite. You'll grow harder and you'll spurn what God says. So there's only one of two reactions, really. So make it your aim and goal to grow. All right, so if you begin with 1 John there in this letter, it's not a traditional way in which a letter begins. You know, like Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, you know, and he mentions names, he mentions other people, he mentions who the church is. 1 John doesn't do any of that. It doesn't say who the author is. It doesn't say who he's writing to. It doesn't say what his intentions are at the very outset. You actually have to read through the entire letter to find what the intentions are. And there are clues within the book as to who it is. And you say, well, duh, Mike, it says 1 John. It must be written by John. Duh. Well, I think there's more to it than that. Now, that is true that it is written by John. The guy, not John the Baptist, but John, the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, the one whom, as he said, called himself the one whom Jesus loved. Now, what is interesting about the Gospel of John, that John never mentions his own name in the Gospel. Never. Never mentions his name. But he just always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because Jesus loved him more than the others, but rather, I think he said that because he was just amazed. Wow, Jesus loves me. Wow. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we learn in Vacation Bible School when we're five, right? That's just basic stuff, but he was amazed by it, and he should be. Well, you see that John there says at the top of your Bibles, and it says on every page, you know, it says John, right? Okay, John wrote it. We know that. Well, even the early church fathers testify this. For example, Polycarp and Papias, who were probably both mentored, discipled by John himself. And these two men testify in their own letters in this early on, late first century, early second century, that John wrote this letter. Now, these men had contact with him. They could have easily said, no, John didn't write the letter. It was written by somebody else. They could have said that, but they did not. We also see that early on, and it wasn't, some say, well, it was the church that put together the scriptures. That's not true. That's a Roman Catholic idea. That is not true. Of course, the church did come together and say these are scriptures, but the early church knew what the New Testament scriptures were by the end of the first century. We see this with Peter's own letters at the end of 2 Peter. He says Paul's letter and says scripture within that very context. They were already passing these letters around and people were already reading them. And verifying that these were, the church was already verifying that these were from God. So the church doesn't make up these things. It's God who ratifies them, so to speak. And this is the church that comes together and says, okay, yeah, we see that. We see that. So anyway, that's a tangent to say that, yes, John did write the letter, but I like to dig a little bit deeper than just, well, it says on the front page. You know, okay, I like to dig a little bit deeper than that. And along the same lines, we see some of the same tendencies we see in the fourth gospel, of course, written by the disciple John. And I think what's going on in this letter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, is that he's so well known among the churches that he's writing to that he didn't need to put his name. For example, in 2nd John, it says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. 3rd John, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So he says there, and it has the feel of an older man writing to a younger congregation or younger people than him. So if this is done at the end of the first century, I'm getting into the date a little bit. If this is done at the end of the first century, along with the book of Revelation and perhaps the Gospel of John, he was an older man. He would be a very old man, and I don't want to say how old because then y'all will get angry that I call him an old man. But anyway, so you can imagine this old man with gray hair. wouldn't have bifocals. Yeah, I don't think that. No, not yet. So an older man. I'll say an older man, writing this letter to a younger congregation. For example, you see this in his letter. When he calls the congregation, for example, the first one I see is verse 18 of chapter 2, children. Chapter 2, verse 28, little children. And I think it's just a term of endearment. He calls them beloved. I think it's just a term of endearment, not necessarily of their age, but saying that he's an elder statesman, quote unquote. He is the only apostle that's left, the only one that's left, and he's in his older age, and here he is writing to this congregation. So I got on a tangent, but there's similarities between this letter and the fourth gospel, which obviously are written by the same men. Now look at 1 John 1:4. Now also put your finger in the Gospel of John, because we're going to be going back and forth a little bit for just a few minutes here. But 1 John 1:4, just a tiny little verse here. 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now compare that to John, keep your finger there because we're going to go back. John 16:24. John 16, as you're turning there, just a reminder, this is Jesus's really his sermon or lessons, you might call them, the night before he died in the upper room. And this is what he says to his disciples, okay, less Judas, he's gone already. But 16:24 of the Gospel of John, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. That's exactly what John said. Now let's go back to 1 John. Keep your finger in the Gospel of John. 1 John 2:11. 1 John 2:11. 1 John 2:11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now compare that with John 12, verse 35. John 12, verse 35. If you didn't keep your finger there, then you're going to be hurting. So anyway, okay, John 12, 35. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Similar to what John said. 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. First John 3:23 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And really, John goes on to talk about loving the Lord. But here's what Jesus said in John 13. John 13, also in the upper room the night before he died. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In other words, that's Jesus talking, of course, but you see the same themes of the same writer that he brings out in 1 John. And there are more, but we should not go over all of them. But 1 John and the Gospel both emphasize some of the same things and some of the same contrasts, such as, first of all, some of the same themes, love, light, truth, witness, sonship, and also reveal the same kind of contrast, life and death, light and darkness, truth and life, and love and hate, which we already saw, have seen some of those as we've gone through. So in other words, these two are correlated, and I'm giving you more than just, hey, you can see on the top of 1 John, it says it's written by John. Well, you can see some objective evidence that, yes, they're written by the same guy, the same man. And if we had time to go over it, but I don't think we do. Oh, shucks. You can see in the Greek grammar similarities. Anyway, we don't have time to go over that. But anyway, if I had a PowerPoint, I could put it up here. And anyway, we won't do that. Okay. Now, 1 John doesn't exactly say who wrote it, as we said, but we know who wrote it. Hebrews also is another book in the Bible that doesn't say who wrote it, doesn't have a name given. And there are lots of fun guesses, but I'm not going to go over that because we're not going over Hebrews right now. 1 John, though, the first chapter, the first couple of verses kind of reveal a little bit. So turn to 1 John again, and I'm going to read to you out of John as you turn to 1 John, the Gospel of John. Those two can get very confusing. Okay, 1 John, I want you to look at 1 John, and some of the opening verses there reveal a little bit about the kind of man that the who wrote the 1 John. Now, for example, before I read to you from 1 John, John, the Gospel, verse 14 of chapter 1 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that is when Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That narrows that down to three guys. We know it's not Peter because Peter's mentioned the Gospel of John. We also know it's not James because James is also mentioned in the Gospel of John. We know it narrows it down to John himself. So those are the three that saw that. Now notice the similarity of the wording at the beginning of the 1 John. What was from the beginning and what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. For example, what that verse is telling us is that the author of 1 John was an eyewitness. He was there. He saw him, touched him, looked at him with his own eyes, heard him speak. Verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was from the which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, you see an eyewitness, someone who was actually there. And it's very similar to what John said in the Gospel of John. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled with our hands. This is a vivid recollection of someone who was, say, at a campfire with the Lord Jesus at night, or walking with him in the temple, or whatever he was doing. I know that Gospels don't talk about a campfire, but I would, at some point you'd have to sit by a campfire if they're wandering around. Anyway, I think you get it, right? Okay? Hey. So who is this John? I think you already know who this John was. He was a fisherman. He was a son of Zebedee. I think his mother is also mentioned by name in the Gospels. Salome in Matthew 27, Mark 15. She's there at the resurrection, at the burial, and these things of the Lord Jesus. She followed Jesus around according to Luke 8. Some women followed Jesus around, contributed to his ministry. Zebedee was also apparently a well-off man. He had his own fishing company, which is a pretty big deal, right? And that's where Jesus found him and called him to ministry. Also, what else do we know about John? He's often called the disciple of love, right? Because he talks about love so much. But one of the things I love about John is I think we often miss is that we think, I could never obtain to a guy that loves people like that and teach people how to love people. I think we can. He was a Christian like you and I. Also, he's also called something else. James and John were called the what? The sons of, yeah, which is the opposite of sons of love, or excuse me, the apostle of love. It's sort of opposite. They were named that because they were zealous for the Lord, which is good, but they did it in a wrong manner. Zealousness needs to be tempered with other things like love, and they were too zealous. Remember, this happened. He called them this because of their angry action. The refusal of the Samaritan village to offer Jesus lodging. Oh, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and demolish these people? And he called them the sons of thunder because of their misguided zeal to in other places, like Luke 9, because they rebuked a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. and their selfish ambition. When they asked, well, they used his mother, they used their mother in Matthew's gospel. In Mark's account, it says they went up to Jesus and said, can we sit on your right and left? Now, I don't know if James and John had decided, well, who gets the right and who gets the left? But Jesus, well, in a sense, rebuked them for that. So here is this Sons of Thunder, zealous guy, untempered, whom the Lord Jesus changed into a man, tempered, who loved people, but yet was still zealous for the truth. We might often say, you can't be zealous and also love other people. Yes, John did. He's an example to us. We might not always see that John had the same temperament as Peter in one real sense. Remember, we did this in Sunday school. Man, a year and a half ago, we read The 12 Ordinary Men. You remember that? And I think that book is one of my favorite by MacArthur's that really spells out how these men, how God, the Lord Jesus, changed these men's hearts to be the men that he wanted to be in the book of Acts and the rest of their lives, of course. But we can see that we might have tendencies to be like John or even Peter's personality, to have foot and mouth disease, to be too zealous without love. But these are extremes that Jesus can temper. And he did. So when John was younger, he was a bit of an extremist. He had zeal. He was yet narrow-minded in many ways. He was intolerant of other people. I'm not talking about doctrine, but he was intolerant of other people, just period. And he struggled with selfish ambition, wanting to sit by the Lord Jesus in heaven someday, as if that was his spot. Anyway, these are potential virtues, but yet they came out in sinful extremes. And so we see a great thing that God can take. He can change you and mold you into what he wants you to be. And we should never get in the rut to say, this is the way God made me, I can never change. That is not true. He can take a murderer like the Apostle Paul, right? And make him into a man that had great zeal for the Lord Jesus, but was humble and he loved people. He can do that. If he can take a murderer like that, he can take a man like Peter, who had foot and mouth disease. He can take a man like John, who had this zeal but no love. Certainly he can do these things for us. And that's what God will do for someone who's born again. So that bears to say that he became the apostle of love. That means the Lord Jesus transformed his heart. That's a wonderful thing. That is a beautiful picture of what the gospel does. So we have sprinkled in a little bit of the date. We sprinkled in a lot of the authorship. See, that didn't hurt too bad, did it? There it goes. That didn't hurt too bad, did it? Okay, but just one other comment about, which I think is cool from the gospel of God, John's gospel. Remember, when Jesus was hanging on a cross, he said something specific to John. You know, here's my mother, here's your son. You know, basically he was telling John, take care of my mother, right? And I think church history plays out that this is true. He did. He waited for her to die, and he took care of her until she died. The Apostle Paul died roughly the late 60s, but he had great influence over the book that we just studied, the book of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus. This is where John, after Mary died, this is where John, church history tells us, that he landed in Ephesus, this area where the church was growing and booming. And if you notice in the book of Revelation, the church he's writing to are... The churches he's writing to are all around in the area of Ephesus, because this is where he was the pastor. So it's likely that he's writing this book probably to the same congregation or the group of people that Paul wrote Ephesians to. But it's from a different perspective, different things said. Well, the same things are said, just a different perspective. And I think that's fun. Now, let's look at the theme. There are two major themes. And I think we can go quickly through these, and then we'll read the epistle, and then we will be done. The first theme of two is tests of eternal life. Tests of eternal life. And you see this in verse 4. We already read verse 4. But there are certain tests. There are three tests that we'll see that we'll see again and again and again and again in 1 John. In other words, it's repetitive. But this is how teachers teach, with repetition. And they say the same things over and over and over again in a different way. Look at John, 1 John 1:4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So joy. He's writing so that the reader will have joy and happiness. It's not a bad thing, is it? We'll look at chapter 2, verse 1. He also writes for another reason. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a good thing too, isn't it? So to have joy and to not sin. Those are really good things. Now look at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. So he wants us to have joy or happiness. He wants us to not sin. And now look at 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice that he's writing these things to believers, right? He's writing that they might have assurance that they have eternal life. Does anybody ever struggle that you may not have assurance at some point in your Christian life? Absolutely. That's why he's writing these things. So that you have joy, so that you don't sin, and so that in your Christian life, you know for sure you're going to heaven. Because if you know for sure you're going to heaven, let me backtrack and make that an illustration. If you know for sure you're going to, I'll just say, you're going to your in-law's house tomorrow, you have to put on a different mindset, do you not? Depends on your relationship with your in-laws, I guess, too. You have to prepare. If you know you're going to heaven, you know it's certain, your life changes. You live a certain way. You do what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Look to the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. So, his practical purpose is apparent. Joy, don't sin, and to have assurance of salvation. Don't you want these things? All these things? This is what this book offers. So, John, in other words, is anxious that joy in the Christian life may not be dimmed by the allurements of the world. And then you might cling to these things. You might not sin. And then you might have assurance. What happens when you sin? This is when you lose assurance of salvation. Because then you think, I'm a wretch. I did these things. I'm falling into this various sins. And I'm doing these things. I don't have assurance. Your assurance for salvation dims. So in other words, what he's teaching us, you'll have joy when you root sin out of your life. And when you look and focus on heaven, things above, and you have assurance of salvation. So, these are good things to have, right? And these things, joy, not sinning, and having assurance, will be repeated again and again and again and again and again in this book. Five chapters worth of repetitious, repetitious, repetitious. Now, why might God inspire something that give us something like this, it's repetitious? Why? Why would he do that? Well, because we forget, don't we? Okay, do I have to use illustration again? Okay, I will. Go into the grocery store and you come out and go, where did I park? I can't remember. You go to a different city that you're not familiar with and you come out and you go, I don't remember where it was. Where is my car? And you have to walk all the way around. You walk a mile looking for your car. Why? Because we're forgetful people. What aisle is the graham crackers on at Walmart? I can't remember. So you ask an employee. They probably don't know either. But anyway, that's a different story for a different time. But we forget. We forget. And I know that this is me at least once a day. Sarah, where's the whatever it might be? Oh, it's in the cabinet on the left at the top, right? Oh, thanks. Okay, I forgot. Even though I use it on a regular basis, I forget. We forget. So God, in his word and his infinite wisdom, he knows that you and I need to have repetition, 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 repetition. And that's good. So he wants us to have sound faith, joy. He wants us to be obedient, not sin. He wants to enjoy loving God and loving others. And then we will test ourselves in these things. When we test ourselves in these things and we pass, we have tests for eternal life. And this is the point. Now, I've run into people and I've asked people questions. I've seen people say this. I've heard people say this. They say, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they might say, I think I'm going to go to heaven, like that with doubt. A Christian should not answer that way. Absolutely no way. We should say, absolutely I'm going to heaven. Not anything based on me, not anything based on what I've done, but solely on the work and the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to heaven. And it's not arrogant. It's not cocky. Now, if you said, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good guy, I'm a good gal. Nope. And that's not why you're going to heaven. That's arrogant and cocky. To say that I'm going based solely on the Lord Jesus, That's giving glory to God. And that's why we can have assurance. So don't ever get caught saying, I think so. No, it's I know so. And that's what we'll learn. The second major theme in 1 John is false teachers. Of course, almost every epistle in the New Testament has to do with false teachers. And we'll get a mouthful of it here. Now, we see the beginnings of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just sort of kind of fleshes out in the second century. But what John is dealing with here is a bunch of group of people that believe that the spirit is good, but the flesh is bad. So you can do certain things. The spirit was good, yes. And the flesh is bad. So they believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But if he didn't come in the flesh, we've got problems. It means he's not a human being. He's just some sort of spirit, a ghost, an apparition. And if he didn't die in his humanness, well, then we're still dead in our sin. And you'll see comments as we read. John here will talk about that Jesus appeared in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And if you deny the Lord Jesus, you are not of God. Things like this. And these are important clues when he's talking about false teachers. And we will die in our sin if Jesus didn't die for our sin in his body. And also kind of a thing that happens in our churches today, it still happens, humans are humans, where these false teachers believe that they had a knowledge that was higher than Scripture, and the knowledge was only clued into a couple people within the body, and only a few of us people will actually know the truth, and so we have to dispense it to you. Isn't that, that's a definition of a cult, isn't it? We have information God has given to us, revealed to us in a dream or a vision, and we'll disperse it to you slowly. As you give more money to us, we'll disperse it to you. If you give more money, we'll give you more of the truth and more visions that we've had. That's a cult, isn't it? That's from hell. And John says, no, no, that's not good. Now that you're armed with that this book talks about tests for eternal life and it talks about false teaching, now we can read it. And if you're good and cold, that's even better because you'll be able to pay attention to all of it. Okay, so this week I read through 1 John several times. Or last week, whatever it is, yeah. And I noted in my Bible here several of the same repeated words. Now, some of them were obvious that were repeated over and over and over again. But here are some of the repeated words I saw. The verb heard, like we heard. I heard. I saw that many times. The statement from the beginning is in there many times. Although it's only in there a couple of times, but it's there. The one who says, John says, the one who says. Meaning the one who thinks he lives a certain way. Also, and I think I counted, and you can count with me when we do it, I counted 12 times the comment he says, I write to you, or I did not write to you, 12 times. Which clues you in on the point of the whole book, when he says, I wrote to you for this very reason. He also says over and over again, something like beloved, little children, or children, over and over again. I did not count those. He uses the word in verb form and noun form, abide, or live, or remain. He also uses the phrases children of God or born of God, which I think are synonymous. If you're a child of God, you're born of God. If you're born of God, you're a child of God. He also uses the word keep, like keep his commandments, keep. He also uses the word in verb and noun form, love. Love your neighbor, love others, love God. God is love. We'll see that. And he also uses the term and the phrase eternal life many times. Eternal life. And now I may have missed some and I might catch some. I think I brought my pen so I can mark them, but I might have missed some because every time I read, I found something new. And so as we read through this and as we every time we start a new book, I say the same thing. I'll point out a few things here and there, point out a few of the things that I think you could observe. I'm also going to point out some verses that are really hard to understand in and of themselves, to get you to start thinking about them before we get to them actually in our verse-by-verse study. So let's get going now. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. So notice that God is not just love. He's also light. We'll talk about that when we get there. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say, that's one of those comments. If we say, or the one who says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him. I love statements like this. John is so black and white, but so clear. How do we know that we know the Lord Jesus? If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Okay, I can't go beyond verses 4 and 5 without saying this. Notice that verse 5 is just someone who says they know Him. Said with their mouth. That's it. Verse 5 is the one who actually obeys. Whoever keeps His word. So you see the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, or a professing believer. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment. That's the third I am writing. A new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is the light, he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Another word repeated is hate. Forgot about that one. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for your name, for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been right from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers. Hear the repetition. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice here, I think this is the first comment about a false teacher, at least specifically. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. In other words, false teachers. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, that is the Antichrist. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But here's a difficult verse. You got to read it carefully, but here's a difficult verse because it says different things in different translations. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all. Some say you know all things or something to that nature. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lies of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Is that really saying that we don't need teachers? I wonder what it's saying. But as his anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink away from him at the shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such are we. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is a difficult verse. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. More false teachers, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Notice he appeared, the Son of God appeared. No one, verse 9, is who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Notice there's no middle ground there at all. None. Verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Or for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous? Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before him. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice the repetition of how to know you are of God, how to know you have assurance, how to know you are in him, how to have joy, obedience. See that repetition? That's why we went over it all. And see, thank God that we went over all that. Hey, verse 23, this of chapter 3, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, almost done. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test more false teachers. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that comes, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, and of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from this world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice that the world loves this comment that God is love, but notice how it's couched in that comment there. Kind of condemns those who don't know God. Anyway, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is a commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of him, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know, that's repeated again and again, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, and Jesus Christ. If you have a King James, a New King James, it's going to sound a little bit different right through here. And we'll explain when we get there. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And there are three in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from God. Now, 16 through 18 are interesting verses. Listen. Yeah, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That's also another interesting comment. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we could hear it, listen to it. We pray, Father, that we not just be hearers only, but that we would do it. We pray that you would give us understanding and knowledge and wisdom, and help us as we go verse by verse with 1 John, so that we would grow, that we'd become more like Jesus, so that we'd have joy and happiness in our Christian life, that we would not sin, and then when we do sin, that we'd remember we have an advocate, and that also, Lord, we would learn that we know for certain, because of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life and what he's done for us. And so we pray that we would obey your commandments and do what you say and love one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.